children, you can go to children's church. I did not forget. Good morning, church. We do serve a wonderful God. Amen. He's great. There's many great things, but the greatest thing about our God is Easter has no end because the tomb is still empty. I'm beginning a new 3-week series this week on 1 Corinthians 15 called The Resurrection. We can be thankful that there were people in the Corinthian church who struggled with whether there was really a resurrection or not. Because of that struggle, we have what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A whole chapter that's about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of our bodies, because it all matters. And so we're going to do this 3-week series from 1 Corinthians 15 called The Resurrection. And this morning we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. And I'm calling this message today, Can We Believe in Jesus Christ? Today's sermon might be a little more nerdy and a little more long. Hang with me. But I want to talk about reasons why we can believe in Jesus Christ. You know, it's always a question. Some people, it's not that they're nefarious or anything. They just honestly struggle with whether we can really believe the claims made about Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk about that in our sermon today. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pray first, and then let's read this text, which will be on the screen for us. Father God, we are in your presence this morning, and you are a great God. You have sent your Son into this world, as we believe. He lived, calling us to follow him, calling us to learn how to live like him, and went to the cross and submitted himself to the powers of evil, dying on the cross for our sins, and was buried just like people do with everyone who dies. God, we believe that you raised him from the dead, that the tomb is still empty. And God, I pray that as we begin this series on the resurrection, God, that you can encourage our faith, that our eyes and ears can be open to see and hear what so many people don't see and hear. We thank you, God, for loving us, for giving us your Spirit, that we might live as witnesses of this gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, right here on the screen for you. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of all the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The text we just read is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the tomb is empty. When Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, and now he has been raised, according to Paul. It's part of this larger chapter on the resurrection. But before we get back into this text, I want to read to us another text. And this is at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. So you're going to have to switch these slides for me. The battery in this isn't working. So here is the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's Paul's way of commending the Christian life to us to live. It's his way of saying, you believe in Jesus, live as a follower of Jesus. Embody the gospel that you believe in. Because to be a Christian is not simply about ascribing to a particular set of religious beliefs. To be a Christian is actually to live according to what we believe. And so if we say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was crucified and resurrected from the dead and has now been exalted as the Lord and Messiah, the Savior, we ought to live like that. And so, as Paul says, we should stand firm. Stand firm in what we believe and give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, right? Makes sense, right? But why would you ever want to do that? Think about it. Why would we ever want to do this? Why would we want to stand firm in what we believe, giving ourselves to the Lord? You know, it doesn't matter what context we find ourselves in, what period of history we find ourselves in. If you're going to live as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, if you are going to stand firm, if we are going to stand firm and give ourselves to the Lord, at best, it is always going to be living a life that goes against the grain of the rest of the world. And that means there's going to be some adversity, because we're going to stand for things that other people around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members, and hey, sometimes even other people who proclaim to be Christians, we'll say, that doesn't matter. The most laughable example is, I actually had a person one time tell me, well, you know, Jesus is my Savior, not my Lord. Like, hey, I'm sorry, but maybe I misread the Bible, but I didn't know that you could separate the two. We also live in a world where even right now, in some places of the world, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer greatly because they are believers. They're harassed. sometimes put in jail, and even sometimes killed because they follow Jesus. I know several ministries right now around the world where they can't even advertise their ministry. There's no website or anything going on because it would risk bringing people who just want to do them harm because they believe in Jesus. Why would you want to stand firm and give yourselves to the work of the Lord if it means, at best, people are going to think you're weird? You just, you're old fuddy-duddy. You're just not with it. Strange. Or at worst, people want to do you harm because you confess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the reason why we would even think about standing firm and giving ourselves to the Lord is because we believe in Jesus Christ. We stand firm and give ourselves to the work of the Lord because we believe that Jesus has actually been raised from the dead. And that means if you read to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that means that sin and death have been conquered. There's no more power over us. The worst thing that people can do to us is kill us. But even death will not keep us from life because God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if Jesus was not really raised, then at best, Jesus is just a religious teacher, perhaps a moral philosopher who had some good ideas about how to live that would make us better neighbors, better co-workers. But so what? Years ago, I was driving Uber in Baltimore. And I picked up a man of Indian descent. He asked me what I do. I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, so you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's right. I do believe in Jesus. And so I got about a 10-mile ride with him, which actually gave us some opportunity to talk. And he said, but you believe Jesus, that means you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation. I said, yeah, that's what I believe. He said, but why? He goes, I know that if I follow the teachings of Jesus, that I will live a good life. He goes, but if I follow the teachings of the Quran or follow the teachings of Buddha, I can live a good life too. And I want to be charitable and everything. I don't want to get into an argument right there. So what I said, I have no doubt that if you take any religion, if we strictly follow that religion, we will probably live a better moral life. I said, but that's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ was crucified, was raised, and was exalted as Lord and Savior. That's the difference. He didn't see that coming. That's the difference. We don't follow Jesus just because Jesus was a good moral philosopher. We follow Jesus because Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul Paul says, this is the foundational belief of the Christian faith. And Paul will say in chapter 15, If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, in Corinth, they're struggling to believe that there's an actual resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Yes, Jesus was a good moral teacher. The ideas, the principles, the teachings that Jesus taught do matter. But what really matters is the fact that God sent his Son to this earth, Jesus. That he was crucified, was buried, and was raised from the dead. That's the difference maker. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, all of it is pointless because we're still stuck in the power of sin and death. And if that's the case, it's certainly not worth getting killed for. It's certainly not worth living a life that's always going to put us at odds with our neighbors and coworkers. Can't we all just get along? So, we are here today because we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus Christ was died, that he was buried, that he was raised. And I believe that firmly. I would not be up here preaching to you. There are other things I could be doing today. There are other things you could be doing today if that was not true. But I also want us to have confidence in believing, which raises the question of why. And so what I want to offer today is what I call a humble case for why believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is reasonable. And let me begin explaining what I mean when I say I'm presenting a humble case for why believing is reasonable. What I mean is that I believe there are good reasons for believing, but I don't think that I can prove to you the gospel of Jesus Christ like one can prove Newton's laws of physics. Nor should I have to do so, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a scientific claim. It's a historical claim. But a historical claim for which I think there are some good reasons for believing the historical claim. And I share that difference between a scientific and historical claim because I think we do people a disservice. People with questions, people with even profound doubts, I think we do them a disservice when we tell them we can prove the gospel like we can prove Newton's laws of physics. Science, as I understand it, is based on observations that raise questions from which scientists formulate hypotheses. And then they test those hypotheses with experiments that will possibly disprove their hypotheses. Now, with the resurrection, an observation is made that the tomb is empty, which can lead to several hypotheses. Maybe Jesus just never died. Islam, that's what they believe, that there's no way God would ever allow his Holy One to be subject to such a shameful death. Maybe the body of Jesus was just stolen. People got there. There's reasons why that's improbable. That tomb was well guarded, and something happens to the body of Jesus. It's the life of those guards. Another hypothesis, though, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what we can't do is test any of these hypotheses. So instead of trying to test these hypotheses to see whether they're true or not, what we can do is pay attention to some historical observations. The first historical observation relates to the scriptures. In the text that we read, Paul says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, what? According to the scriptures. In other words, these claims about Jesus just aren't made in a vacuum. They're part of an ongoing story that brings the story of Israel to its climax, to its fulfillment. And it makes sense within that story if we read the scriptures. Second observation is this, and it pertains to the witnesses. Paul says that after Jesus was raised, he appeared to numerous people. First Caiaphas, then to the 12, then to some 500 others, and some others beyond that. Even Paul himself in an abnormal way. You can go read Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26 if you want to know what Paul means by an abnormal way. Paul says that he, that's Jesus, this is verse 6, appeared to Caiaphas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's died. In other words, there were people who could corroborate what Paul is saying. It's not as though Paul's making a claim that there is no way of substantiating it or saying, yeah, we saw it also. In our day and age, we like to fact check, right? Whether it's the news media or some politician speaking, we want to fact check. Is what they say, is there evidence to support what they're saying? When I was in graduate school writing research papers, if we wanted to make a claim about what second century Christians believed, we could not just cite what some other scholar says about second century Christians writing in 1990, 2000, whatever. We had to cite what we call first source information. Things that early Christians actually said that would substantiate the likelihood of the claim that we're making about first or second century Christians. Do you understand how that works? In a court of law, it's not just enough for the prosecutor to say this person was, that's on trial for this armed robbery, was seen walking out of that gas station or liquor store or whatever. The prosecutor has to present witnesses that actually saw the person there. There were people who could corroborate what Paul was saying. The crucifixion of Jesus was a public event. It wasn't held in private. It was a public event that people saw. But according to Paul, some people also saw the resurrected Jesus again. So like I said, you could fact check Paul. A lawyer could have some people come and do what they call signing an affidavit. That this is what you saw and that you are willing to state this is true. According to what you saw, there were people who could be witnesses for Paul's claim. The third observation pertains to the mission of these believers. Now, I want to read to you a large quote from N.T. Wright. You can go ahead and flip the next slide. Next one. I'm sorry. I don't have it up there because this is a large quote, so hang with me. This is from his book, The New Testament People of God. It's about 800 pages. It makes for some great bedtime reading. But here's what N.T. Wright says. The single most striking thing about early Christianity is its speed of growth. In A.D. 25, there is no such thing as Christianity. Merely a young hermit in a Judean wilderness and his somewhat younger cousin who dreams dreams and sees visions. By A.D. 125, the Roman emperor has established an official policy. So that's 100 years difference. By A.D. 125, the Roman emperor has established an official policy in relation to the punishment of Christians. Polycarp has already been a Christian in Smyrna for half a century. Aristides is confronting the emperor Heraclian with the news that there are four races in the world: barbarians, Greeks, Jews, and now Christians. Christianity summoned proud pagans to face torture and death out of loyalty to a Jewish villager who had been executed by Rome. Christianity advocated a love which cut across racial boundaries. It sternly forbade sexual immorality, the exposure of children, and a great many other things. The exposure of children was because they couldn't do abortions in the day. The procedures known as abortion. But they forbade the exposure of children because if children were unwanted, they just put them out in the street. It was said that mercy was to come along and put a knife in the little baby. Or if they were a female, pick them up and raise them to become a temple prostitute. You can understand why Christianity forbade such practice. So it forbade sexual immorality, the exposure of children, and a great many other things which the pagan world took for granted. Choosing to become a Christian was not an easy or natural thing for the average pagan. A Jew who converted might well be regarded as a national traitor. Even slaves who might be supposed to have lost, to have less to lose than others, and hence to appreciate in the elevation of status through conversion, might face a cost. As we saw, Pliny thought it normal to interrogate with torture slave girls who happened to be a part of the early Christian movement. We have no reason to suppose that interrogation under torture was any easier for a young woman in the second century than it is in the 20th. Why then did early Christianity spread? Because early Christians believed that what they had found to be true was true for the whole world. The impetus to mission sprang from the very heart of the early Christian conviction that Jesus Christ, now I'm no longer quoting N.T. Wright, the conviction that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That this crucified Jesus was raised from the dead. And they were so sure that this was the truth that you go in 100 years from a movement that's non-existent to a movement that is growing so large that now the government has to make official policies with this movement and recognize them as the fourth human race. The conviction of the early Christians was that Jesus Christ had died on the cross, that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead on the third day. And someone might retort that the apostles and the rest of the Christians just made it all up. But if that's true, that they just made it all up, then many of them suffered great persecution, and even some cases death, for a story that they made up. I think, at least for me, it takes more faith, if you want to put it that way, to believe that a bunch of people died for something they knew to be not true than it does to say they died because they did believe this was true. Someone might retort that they just made it all up. That many of them suffered great persecution, even in some cases death, for a story that they made up. As challenging as that might be to believe that Jesus actually died and was raised again from death, just as the scriptures say, I think it seems ridiculous to think that people would suffer persecution and even death for a story they just made up. And the final observation is this. It pertains to the apostolic preaching. Now here in the 21st century, despite all of the differences that exist within the broad umbrella of Christianity today, the consistent claim of Christianity from the beginning to now has been the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. No matter what other doctrinal differences exist within Christianity today, every Christian group, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and many Protestant church groups, including the Churches of Christ, have stood on the proclamation made by the apostles regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the late Chuck Colson, who served as a special counsel to President Nixon, but ended up going to prison as one of the Watergate Seven for being involved in the Watergate scandal. In prison, Colson was converted. He became a Christian. And after his release, he founded the Prison Fellowship Ministry and became a public speaker about Christian worldview, having a Christian worldview. And an observation that Colson once made about the Christian faith has to do with the consistency of the apostolic testimony, the apostolic witness, the apostolic preaching. Colson pointed out that seven people, the Watergate Seven, couldn't keep their story straight long enough to avoid getting in trouble and going to prison. But the apostles, all of them, were consistent with the story. The 500 that Jesus appeared to were consistent with the story that this Jesus that was publicly executed on the cross was buried in a tomb sealed and guarded by guards, had now been raised from the dead. They were consistent on that. And from generation to generation to generation on up to the present day, that message has been the same. Despite every other difference that might exist, that message has been the same. That this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, was buried, and is now raised from the dead. And they were so Christians of the past, were so convicted by this message that throughout history, even to the present day, some of them have suffered death to make sure that this message continues to be preached. And so here we are today. We're gathered as a church to worship God. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried, and God raised him from the dead. Paul says that Jesus died for our sins so that we could be saved. In other words, so that we could overcome the power of sin and death that has always stood against us, that has turned our life upside down and made our life into something it was never intended to be. And we suffer every day because of sin. We suffer every day because of the power of death. As we'll see in two more weeks, the power of death and the power of sin, they've lost. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's not we who save ourselves. It's God who saves us through Jesus Christ. So Paul writes at the end of this passage that we read earlier, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. The reason the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ matters is that it's the gospel. The good news, that's what gospel means. It's the good news, the basis and the foundation of our salvation. We are not saved because we show up at church on Sunday mornings. We are not saved because we belong to the Southside Church of Christ or any other churches of Christ. We are not saved because of any person. There is no pope, bishop, elder, pastor, preacher, or any other Christian who can save us. We're saved because of what God has done in Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Our hope is the promise of salvation, and that promise only exists because Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And I realize that doubts may arise from time to time. I understand and I am sympathetic and empathetic towards those who struggle with doubts. Because I've wrestled with doubts too. When I stand at the graveside of my son, I have questions about the goodness of God. Where were you, God, when he needed you most? And I know other people who, for different reasons, have had questions about the goodness of God. But then I remember the apostolic proclamation regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I remember that even though there are questions that I do not have answers to, and probably never will until Jesus comes again, maybe, and then it won't matter. And I remember the death, burial, and resurrection. One thing I've never doubted is that we live in a world that's created by a God. I just don't think we got here by accident. That the whole existence of earth, of people, in all of our diversity, everything just came about by accident. That all the stars just lined up right the moment and we existed. I've always believed there has to be a God that created. And if God can do something that wonderful as create this life that we're living, God can also incarnate into this life. Even though it might, you say, defy all rational explanation, listen. Don't let German rationalism hijack the Christian faith. Truth is not revealed only in what can be rationally proven. That's modernism. And for too often, too many Christian apologetics have been held captive by the German rationalists. It's one of the reasons I love N.T. Wright. Rudolf Bultmann in the 20th century was the most prolific New Testament scholar, but he was held captive by German rationalism, and since the bodily resurrection of Jesus doesn't make rational sense, Bultmann didn't believe Jesus was raised in bodily form. And N.T. Wright, who's as prolific of a scholar as Bolton, has come along and done a lot of writing on why the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. And one of the things Wright says is we've got to take back Christianity from the rationalist. God can create and God can incarnate, then God can also liberate through a man from Galilee who by the good works, the miracles he did, showed that he is indeed the Son of God, the very incarnation of God, the very fullness of God. God with us in the flesh, God among us, suffering with us. God could certainly then send his Son to the cross to be crucified and buried, just like every other dead person, and then raise his Son from the grave. And that is why I remember that despite whatever questions I have, whatever doubts I have, God is good, and that God is working for the good in our lives. Romans 8. God is at work in all things for the good. It doesn't say that all things are good or that God causes all things to happen, but that God is at work for our good in the good times and in the bad times, because in Jesus Christ, God has suffered with us, suffered death for us. The apostolic preaching regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I believe, is true. But I remember, you know, if a story, if it seems more difficult to believe that a story like this, which has endured for 2,000 years against significant opposition, isn't true, that it really didn't happen as the Apostle Paul said it did, then it's not that I don't have questions, but I do believe that there are credible reasons for believing. There are credible reasons for believing. It's not that we might not have, we can have our doubts. You can have doubts and be a Christian and be a believer, but I do believe there are credible reasons for believing. This is true, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. And the question now is, what are we going to do about it? He died for your sins. He died so that you can have salvation. He won't force you. You don't have to receive it. You can go on stuck in the ways of sin and death. But the gospel, the good news, this good news of Jesus Christ is always an invitation. It's open to say, if you're tired of a life that's burdened by sin and death, and you want a new life that's full of promise and full of hope, it's yours to come receive. If you believe, to come be receive Jesus Christ in baptism and die with Jesus. That's really what baptism is. And be raised to a newness of life. Doesn't mean we won't struggle anymore, but we no longer struggle without hope. We struggle with hope. My only prayer is that what I've shared today gives us enough reason to continue believing, to believe and to keep believing. And since I don't know all of you, I don't know where you're at, if you're struggling, I have an open office door. Come see me anytime. sit down and talk about those struggles. If you'd like us to pray with you, pray with you anytime. We could pray with you now, sometime later. I know Kevin, Troy, and Ken would love to sit down with you and pray with you about this. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you ever received Jesus Christ in baptism, that's an invitation that's open for you. That water's ready behind me. And we have a big lake near us too. We're going to sing a song. If we can serve you anyway, let us know. Let's sing.